Romans chapter 12, reading verses 1 and 2, and this is the passage upon which the sermon is based this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's word.
Let me ask you a simple question as we get started this morning but take some self-examination. Do you consider yourself someone who likes change? Some do, some don't. It's a legitimate question because some people thrive in change. They love it. I'm not talking about necessarily, because you could have a different ends of the spectrum as far as some job change that's exciting and wonderful, and to the other side of the spectrum with a loss in your family. I mean, perhaps day-to-day simple changes. I'll be honest, I've always felt, I would even say about myself, yeah, I like change. I like it. And then as I've gotten older, what if it has something to do with getting older? But I don't like change as much as I used to. But I was reflecting on it this morning and thinking, you know, if I came home and Betsy had rearranged all the furniture in the house, you know, that just wouldn't bother me. I like that kind of thing. I'd probably walk in and say, that's cool. I like that. But I will tell you, I won't tell you his name, but he used to be in the church years ago, and we keep up. And one time we were at their home, and he said to me, if my wife moves a picture on a side table just to turn it a different direction, he said, I literally will have a panic attack. He said, I don't want any change in my house whatsoever. Now, I read, in fact, a columnist you might be familiar with, a little dated, but Sidney Harris of Chicago Daily News. But this is profound. He said, our dilemma is that we hate change and love it at the same time. And then he said this, what we want is for things to remain the same but get better. Now, that might describe me. I don't know. We want things to remain the same but get better. Now, biblically, that's not necessarily true. If you want things to get better in your Christian walk, things have to change. You want a closer walk with Jesus? You want to care more about His Word? You want to care more about worship? Would you like to know the nearness of God? Would you like to know that He's the shade at your right hand? You know, and be able to claim that and really have an emotional tie to the fact that He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Well, I'm telling you, really upon the Word of God, that cannot happen without transformation. There has to take place in your life renewal. There are sacrifices that have to be made for that to happen. I'll tell you, you must come to a place in your life where you can say, worship is all encompassing to me in my life. That worship, what I mean by that, worship is inescapable. Sort of that truth in the Word too, that we're to pray without ceasing. That kind of mentality that this Christian life is 24/7, and I'm always in His presence. He sees everything that I do. I take comfort in that as a believer. That kind of thing. And I'll tell you what I am saying to you, according to God's Word. What's true for me is true for you, and what's true for you is true for me, because there is absolute truth. So you can't take God's Word and turn it around and say, well, it may be true for you, but it's not really true for me. No, this is true. Paul says it in this passage, and he also makes it quite clear that he's speaking to Christians. If you'll notice in verse 1, this would be letter A under room number 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. So brothers, by the grace of God, this would be believers. Obviously, those in that day, they would have referred to themselves as followers of the way. They would be called, as Jesus told Nicodemus, that they were born again. These are people whose the Holy Spirit has taken out the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Now, that if that describes you, and you say, I'm a believer, Paul is speaking to you. In Paul's own words, a believer is someone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. They know that God the Father raised him from the dead, and his love is spread abroad in their hearts. Okay, believers. And he says, I appeal to you. And the tone is, the meaning is beseech. I don't know if you use that word often. I would suggest that's a word we ought to use more often, but with great care. Because that's a strong word. I beseech you. That's pretty strong. I beg you, but yet it's even stronger than beg. I'm urging you. That's what Paul is saying. I urge you as Christians, my brothers. Therefore, see the word therefore. We always want to know what the therefore is therefore. And so you look back. It doesn't matter because there's scholarly debate on it. But it doesn't matter if you want to take that therefore and say he's referring to the last four verses of Romans chapter 11. We just looked at that last week. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Okay, it might be. It could be that he's referring back to the last section that we just finished, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then again, it could be, because this is a huge transition in the epistle, maybe he's referring to chapters 1 through 11. It doesn't really matter as long as you understand you're saved, you're a Christian, you're one of the brothers, and that's by grace. That you understand you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Therefore. Does that make sense? You understand it's all grace. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God. If you have a hymnal at home and you want to go back and read again, 254 that we just, I think it was 254, but it's the last hymn that we sang in the middle, Alas and did my Savior bleed, each stanza speaks to this. Could he really do that for me? Mercy of God for someone like me. He's saying, because of the pity that God has had on you, because of the infinite mercy and the love of God, you're expected to do certain things. It's almost as if Paul is saying, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And when you have done that, then you'll understand what I'm talking about. So let's just take a few of the blessings. Just consider with me the patience that God has had with you. That's one of the blessings, isn't it? The patience he's had with you, a chronic sinner. Am I right? The benevolence that he has had on you, a pauper. And that's, again, if it's resonating in your heart that I'm one of these that he's talking about, then it would resonate in your heart that I'm a spiritual pauper apart from Jesus Christ. He is the treasure. He's the riches, okay? Consider, as we're counting our blessings, okay, just consider the love that has been extended to you, who had no family, no father. Your father was the devil, Jesus would say. And yet he adopted you into his family. Imagine the forgiveness that he has shown you as someone who's guilty. I've mentioned the pity he's had on you as someone who is helpless. Consider the fact that God the Father has never let you go. He has sustained you, hadn't he? He has taken care of you. He has upheld you. You have known his shepherding care. Imagine for a moment the rich, rich mercy of Jesus. Think about his birth and his life. We don't think about his life enough. I know we talk about his life and we think things he did in his ministry, but I'm talking about consider a sinless life. How beautiful is that? His beautiful life, death, resurrection, ascension, glorification, where he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and all of it's for you. Every single bit of it. You'd be able to say, he did that for me. My name was on his heart. When you see life in light of his mercies, you begin to understand that the Christian life is not a bunch of do's and don'ts as much as it is a relationship with a Savior who is dripping with mercy. Every drop of his blood was another drip or drop of mercy. Drip, drip, drip in your life. And then, if you're engaging with this, you understand then, it's not so much, is this movie wrong? You know, is this dress inappropriate? Is this friend someone that shouldn't be a close friend of mine? Should I be spending my time with others? You know, it's not so much, one more written. Oh, you know, about maybe say a party or something like music or something like that. All right. What happens is when you see your life in light of the mercy of this Savior, who, by the way, is your brother born for adversity. So you see what I'm saying? You see life from this perspective. What happens is the questions then become, can I find the redeeming qualities of God in the movie? It's not talking about what movies are good and what movies are bad and whether you can or can't. Maybe some can, some others can, depending on the conscience. That's not the issue. The issue is, does this movie encourage me in my walk with the Lord? Can I understand more about him? Does this dress or outfit or skirt draw men's attention to me, causing them to stumble? Or does it showcase the fact that I am a godly woman who would like very much for people to think about Christ when they see me? It doesn't mean a woman doesn't try to look good and beautiful. And no, the question, see, that there again, that's the difference in the questions. That's the difference in someone who's living according to the mercies of God. You begin to ask, do this group of friends really encourage me in Christ? Do I leave loving Jesus more having been with them on any given night or weekend, whatever? I think this is where Paul's going, this life choices, all this 12 to 16 and how practical now that we've reached these chapters in Romans. And if you want to flip over, you can see in Romans 15, 8, and I'm not going to read both verses, but I'm just going to pick out some phrases out here to say this is where, at least this is what he's talking about in 12, 1 and 2, that Christ became a servant. That's 15, 8. Christ became a servant to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises. Look at verse 9. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For his mercy. Now, when you, if you're tracking with Paul up to this point, then the rest of the verse makes sense. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I'm going to tell you, those to whom he was writing, and they're reading, they're immediately going to think Old Testament, sacrifice, animal, blood, guts, smell, fire, smoke. I mean, that's what's in their culture, in their mind. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about an Old Testament dead sacrifice, nor is he at this point referring to the sacrifice Christ made to end those sacrifices. That's a given. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about a living sacrifice. I read it described as a living killing. And that, he's talking about thinking about your life this way, okay? A living killing, a constant sacrifice, which brings us back full circle to the introduction. It is unceasing worship. The way Jesus said it was, follow me, lay down your life, take up your cross, follow me. Paul reiterates that, I guess you'd say, in Philippians when he talks about knowing Christ, that this world is rubbish in comparison to my understanding of the gospel. It means nothing to me compared to the glories that I know in being Christian, in following Jesus Christ. And you see then he says, holy and acceptable to God. Now, again, the given is Christ died. Christ is the sacrifice. It is only because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so everything that my life emanates, in other words, exudes, you know, whatever this worship is acceptable to God because it passes through these nail-scarred, wounded hands of our Messiah. Okay? But he is certainly saying, in addition to that, that personal holiness matters. Anyone who would walk away from 12, 1 and 2 and say personal holiness doesn't matter does not understand grace. It would be an affront to the grace of God in your life for you to think your personal holiness doesn't really matter or is not important. I would say to you as a pastor, saying there is in your life a certain numbness if you think personal holiness doesn't matter. A drifting maybe, an indifference to the things of God. In fact, and I know that kind of language can come across rather offensive. Of course, I'm only telling you what Paul is saying here. But it gets even more offensive when he says, which is your spiritual worship? That's the way verse 1 ends. Which, in essence, Paul is saying, which is only right? That's what he's saying. How could it be any other way? In light of the mercies of Christ? In light of what he has done for you? How could you ever think anything other than absolute, complete devotion to Jesus Christ? It's illogical. I mean, that's what Paul is saying, irrational even. Because the idea is, in light of the mercies of God, anything other than this complete sacrifice is irrational. So a partial sacrifice, or maybe you say a half-hearted sort of, I'll tell you another way to be half-hearted is compartmentalizing. I got my job, I got my family, I've got my fun, I've got my entertainment, I got Jesus, and I got Jesus over here. I believe everything the church tells me I need to believe about Jesus, but he doesn't really affect every part of my life. Paul would say in 12:1, well, you're just not thinking. Because that's ridiculous. Who thinks like that? I mean, it's like he would be dumbfounded by anyone who wouldn't think more of Jesus, you know? All right, here's the way Tim Keller describes it. This means that to fail to give yourself in complete and total obedience to God is not merely an offense to the moral sense, but it is a crucifixion of the intelligence. I don't like using the word stupid in the pulpit, but Keller says, it is as stupid as it is wicked. And he says, think, exclamation point, think. How can you come to grips with someone who has given himself utterly to you without giving yourself utterly to him? if someone understands the mercy of God, and they understand that they are the recipients of this grand act of mercy, this gift that has been given to them, anything less than giving up their entire self would be someone who really doesn't know what it means to be a Christian. I'm not drawing that line narrowly. Paul is drawing the line under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not 1 hour on Sunday, maybe an hour during the week, you know, might hit and miss with a small group or whatever, maybe come on Wednesday night, whatever, you know, write a check out for this project or that. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a way of life. Christianity is 24/7. And it's not 24/7 drudgery. It's not 24/7 burdensome. It's 24/7 mercy, 24/7 grace, 24/7 delight in a Savior that loves me, a relationship, a friendship, a lordship relationship. It is 24/7 realization that this Father has forgiven me for all my sins, and so therefore it affects my body, my soul, my mind, my spirit, my emotions, my psyche, my decisions, my plans, my priorities. Everything falls under what we refer to as coram Deo, which means in the presence of God. Every aspect of my life before His face. It's during the day in the light and at night in the dark. Christianity is life. Christianity is death, dealing with death. I've mentioned it a few times. I'll mention it again this morning that if you were not in attendance a month ago when John Geiger gave his testimony, it's on our website. You're missing a treasure if you've not gone to listen yet. It's called Reflections of a Dying Man. And John, bless his heart, I mean, you can consider what he has had to go through. Not that he didn't have it before. But you think, here he is with his testimony. It is a testimony of Romans 12, 1 and 2. From someone who's facing death. Now, how do I do it? Paul explains in verse 2 how not to and how to. It's a negative command first. Do not be conformed to this world. Do you want 12:1? Well, all right, here it is. And everyone should want 12:1. Okay, don't. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, to state the obvious, don't do it. Don't do it. Do not adapt to the pattern of an evil world. Do not let your character be shaped by this world. Here's how Eugene Peterson makes the paraphrase in the Message. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. That's a bad place to be. It's really what this is talking about being in the world, but not of the world. Jesus actually prayed that in John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So somehow, and I'm telling you it is possible, but somehow I got to participate in this world without being drawn into it. There has to be some separation. There has to be for the Christian an adaptation into this world. I mean, because the Bible even says that when Paul says to be all things to all men. Sure, because we want to save people. That's the reason, to be all things to all men. And at the same time, living my life counterculture. Because the fact is, I'm from here. I was born here, flesh and blood, but I don't belong here. I'm passing through. There's another better country where I'm headed as a citizen. Well, how do I do that? Well, okay, we get as practical as we can. For starters, you would have to saturate yourself in the Word of God. You have to take His Word daily and meditate, chew on it, think, memorize, apply. Even if it's a verse a day, it's something where you are in the Word every day because it is life-giving, and you desire and you want it, and the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and you only reject the Word of God to your detriment. I mean, you'll die without it. So you need the Word of God, and then you hold up His Word, and you say in your school, or you say in your business, or you say in your house, this is our only rule of faith and practice. Because there's going to come a day in a great trial, you're going to need that Word, and you're going to say either this is true or there's no meaning to life. So you got to saturate yourself in the Word of God. The second thing I would suggest you do is repent of self-righteousness. That's one of the best ways to keep yourself in the world but not of it. I'm going to be a little bit more pointed in it because I'm not talking about a cursory glance at self-righteousness and say, well, you know, because I'm not talking about the legalism of trying to do something in order to get to heaven. Like I'm going to do, and God's going to love me for this. And that's a certain aspect of self-righteousness. I'm talking about a self-righteousness that says, I am better than you because I educate my children a certain way and you don't. I'm more righteous than you are because I have less than you do, or I have more than you do. I'm more righteous than you are because I drive a car that's not as nice as everybody else's car, or I'm more righteous because this is the way we... There's so many. And really, if I were to bottom line it, what I would encourage us to repent of is a pettiness that's found in self-righteousness that says, I need to be a nonconformist for the sake of being a nonconformist. Do you know, can I just say honestly, nonconformists who are nonconformists for the sake of being nonconformists, that's not very pretty. There's not an attraction to that. There's not a beauty. Unbelievers aren't going to look at that and say, I really want what that person has. I'm not saying we don't want those people at Trinity, but that's not the reputation we want at Trinity. That's a self-righteousness that's a put off rather than my righteousness is in Christ. See His beauty. See the grace that He's bestowed upon me. Look at me, and you'll see. Now, all right, so repent, and then saturate yourself in His words. Repent of self-righteousness. But, I mean, another way is to speak in terms of, I'm not flipping it, but I'm just saying, yeah, you need to have a certain spirituality. But it needs to be real. How about that? It needs to be real. It's very real to think spiritually. And say, you know, I believe in the sanctity of God's Word. I believe in the sanctity of life. I believe in the sanctity of one day in seven. I believe in the sanctity of Christianity. You know, all of God's Word, basically. I love Psalm 119, verse 78. Here's a guy who gets living in the world, but not of it. He says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. And I'm just telling you, it is possible to live a life that is dominated by eternity without losing your realness and your effectiveness in this world. How? By being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the positive command. So the obvious question is, am I going to be conformed to the pattern of this dying, decaying world, or am I going to be transformed by the pattern of God's will for my life? That's a very, very important question, so don't lose it, okay? Am I going to pattern my thinking and my behavior and my feelings and my desires? Am I going to pattern those things after the world, or am I going to be transformed in my character so it looks like the will of God? I'll tell you, the former, patterning yourself after the world, that's a change from the outside in. I'm letting the world dictate who I am. The latter, where I'm transformed in the renewing of my mind, that's a transformation from the inside out. That's a work of God's grace. But it doesn't mean I sit by passively. It's not let go, let God. It is a work of God's grace. This is passive, but there's things it's in the imperative. It's something I'm to do. It's like being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is something God does in your life. But there's certain things you can do to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Like give thanks and sing and worship and pray. And I mean, that's biblical. All right, so here I want to encourage you that on the one hand, yeah, it is a work of God's grace in your life, and I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Praise God, He is working in my life, but it's to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It's a long obedience, but I'm at the same time this work of God in my life, but I'm also striving to be godly. Here's the beauty in our tradition. When we refer to the means of grace, it is a work of God's grace, but He uses the means of grace, which are preaching, worship, prayer, sacraments, like a baby's Hendrix baptism this morning. It involves fellowship and Sunday school and small groups and these different disciplines of piety, sure. To what end? We'll just put C and D together, okay? But he's placing a premium on knowing God's will. And once you understand God's will, it's proving that you understand that will is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to tell you, that takes a lot of faith, sure, especially in hard times. It's not easy. You discern what God's will is. And then having understood this is what God's will is, you're saying by faith, I agree with His will. And I think that His will is good, which means it's holy, restorative. You're saying I believe that it is acceptable, which means pleasing to God. Sometimes things that can hurt the most in our lives, it's so hard to believe that this is actually pleasing to God. He hurts too, but it's pleasing Him because it's His will. That's what he's talking about here. It's perfect, complete, without blemish. So some final questions are things like, how would you describe God's will in your life? Or, you know, do you see it as good and acceptable and pleasing? Some of you know, not everybody. I hadn't really announced it. I am today. But my dad was diagnosed with a really aggressive lung cancer. About 4 weeks ago, and he started his chemo this last week. He's had one round of treatments. Betsy's mom and dad, do you know that Betsy has been in Mississippi for 10 days? I'm dying. We are just, you know, we're hardly ever apart. But her mom and dad have either one, each and the other, have been in the hospital the last 10 days. Betsy has spent many a night in a hospital, ICU rooms as well as other rooms. With our parents, okay? Just take a week at a glance and realize that, you know, Nell Capel, Weisenfeld's mother, Caroline and Andrew's grandmother, passed away. Gypsy, good friend of many in this congregation, member at Young Meadows. John Gamble died on Friday morning. I wasn't out of the Gamble's home practically before I started getting texts and phone call after phone call after phone call from Desiree Wells. And thankfully, Patrick was able to go that night and spent hours with them. I picked up Saturday morning with the family. Do you know her mother, who visits here regularly, they always sit in the back to my right. They're from Louisiana. They were here for the graduation of her daughter, Rachel. The grandmother fell down the stairs in their home, and she died yesterday. For about 20 hours, you know, we didn't know. And see, it's one of those, if you've ever been in a situation with a head injury, they'll say the first 3 days are critical. We don't know what's going to happen. Well, they came in Saturday morning and said there's nothing we can do for her. Yesterday, and we were there. I was there, you know, through the taking her off the life support and her last breath. And it is emotional. Woke up this morning to a text. Jim Reedy. Jim Reedy always sits right here at 8:30 every Sunday morning. Single guy in our church had a heart attack yesterday mowing his yard. He's at Jackson Hospital. Then we, you know, the baptism of Hendrix this morning. Births. We baptized a South Korean exchange student this morning, who become a Christian and is leaving this week to go back home. He become a Christian in his other home, and then he stayed with the Buttons this last semester and grew in his faith, wanted to be baptized. A couple, a family, the Gomez, whose home is Mexico, are going to be here for some years, and they joined the church this morning. I mean, there's so much to be thankful for. All right, so we need to move to the baptism, but let me just close by saying this. How do you view God's will? So first of all, do you see it as good, acceptable, and perfect? And then let me ask this. Do you prove it with your life? And you can do it in a number of ways, like worship. Does your worship say, I love God? You can do it through decisions you make. Say, I prayed about this. I believe this is God's will. This is pleasing to Him. And in all your relationships, I tell you, it is not easy. Nothing I preach today is easy. The Holy Spirit is there to help you. But it's not a level playing field either. I mean, because we come from different families, and some have easier godly, you know, others have had alcohol, yelling, screaming, divorce perhaps, been in bitterness. I mean, it is tough. But that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 is heaven. That's why you have memorized 1 and 2. Talk about chewing on something. Take it with you.